Well, if you're like me, you probably are. I think everyone is, though I could be wrong about that. But if you're like me at all, probably you have this natural propensity to put limits on God. Now, that sounds kind of strange, but it's really true. Almost all of us, and I think, in fact, all of us indeed, have this natural propensity, this tendency to sort of limit what we think God can do in our life. Now, we talk the right talk. We say the right things. We talk about God who's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, a God who can do it all. Nothing with Him is impossible. We say all the right things, but let's just be honest. The truth of the matter is, most of us don't really expect God to do anything great or anything spectacular. In fact, most of us don't even think God's going to do anything unusual in our lives. We've just kind of figured out, and it's kind of conscripted and constricted to these little limits. I've often talked about this and called this the God in the box syndrome. You remember us talking about that? You know what God in a box is? That's that idea that we just try to force God into our limits and limitations. And basically, the box is our limited expectations of what God can do. And usually those expectations are formed by our experiences in the past. God's done this in the past, so we think He's going to do this in the present. And we are just very limited. And everybody has this box. In fact, the denomination you grew up in may largely determine the shape of the box that you have. Now, all of you know that we Baptists have a box that we put God in. You know, God did things in our life, and God works this way in a Baptist church. And so we say God does this and doesn't do that. Baptists have a box. But we're not the only one with a box. Lutherans have a box as well. Episcopalians have a box. Their box is a little looser on the ends than ours, but they've got a box. Even you Church of God folks have a box. Now, your lid keeps flying off, but you've got a box. Now, all of us are this way. We have this tendency to want to conscript God to our limited expectations. And the deal is, we all think our box is the box. Did you know that there's some 22,000 denominations, Christian denominations, 22,000 Christian denominations? Aren't you glad that you belong to the one right one? I mean, that's the way we feel about it. We're like the little girl drawing the picture of God, and her father says, "Honey, no one knows what God looks like." And she says, "Well, they will when I'm through." We're all like that. We all have these very limited expectations based on very limited experiences with God. Now, here's the problem. God doesn't fit well in a box. He just doesn't like to be in a box. In fact, the truth is, you can't put Him in a box. You are the one in the box, not God. God delights, and this is one of the great things about Him, God delights in breaking out of the box and doing things we never expect Him to do. In fact, He delights, I think, and this sounds weird, I think He delights in keeping us off balance by doing things in ways we don't anticipate Him doing those things. And that's what you're going to talk about, what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible. I want you to open them up and turn with me to one of the most unusual stories in all the Scripture. And in fact, one of the most unusual miracles that Jesus ever performs. Would you look in the Gospel of Mark and look at Mark chapter 8 in a moment. I want to begin with verse 22. And we're going to talk this morning about God breaking out of His box and doing the unusual, keeping us off balance. Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 22. As you read through the Scripture, there are a couple of things that jump out at you about how God deals with us and how God works in our life. One thing that jumps out is the fact that God is almost always doing bigger things than we expect. In fact, God's vision, you've heard me say this before, God's vision for us is immeasurably greater than our vision for ourselves. He's always doing bigger things than we can anticipate. That's why the Bible says, "Call upon me and I'll show you great and mighty things you've never seen before." This is why Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says, "Eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard, and neither has it entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him." This is why the apostle Paul said, "God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or all that we think." God is always doing this, breaking out of the box and doing bigger things than we expect Him to do. But He's also, the second thing, He's also always doing things in ways we don't expect. He loves to do bigger things than we anticipate in ways we never thought He would. Now that's exactly what's happening in this story. In Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 22, you have an account of Christ breaking out of the box, so to speak, doing some things that no one expected Him to do, doing some things in a way no one thought He would do them. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's begin with verse 22. I'll read it, and then I'll put it in context for you. Verse 22 says, "Then He came to," that's Jesus, "He came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Him and begged Him to touch him." Now, you might want to just underscore that phrase, "begged Him to touch him." And so He took the blind man by the hand. Now follow the sequence here. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town And when he had spit on his eyes, gross, when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands on him, and he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. That's a strange verse, and I'll explain it in a moment. Now, verse 25. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And as he was restored, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And the Greek language here means this. He saw everyone from afar. He had 20/20 vision. Verse 26. And then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. This is a strange story. It's a very unusual miracle. There's not another one like it in all of the Bible. There are other occasions where Christ heals blind men, but never an occasion where he does it exactly like this. This is a very strange, strange story. Now, here's what I want to do. Let me put it in context for you. Then I'm going to take it apart, and we're going to look at it one piece at a time. Remember what's happening. Jesus is in Bethsaida. Let me give you a background check here for a moment. If you go back and read the chapters immediately before this, you discover that Jesus has been ministering around the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the truth is, he's not just been ministering around it. He's been going back and forth across it. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, and some of you have been on the trips that we have taken, you realize that the Sea of Galilee is not really a sea. It's just a big lake. It's 25 or 6 miles in length, 12, 13, 14 miles across. And it's just a big body of water, just a big lake. Most of Jesus' ministry, almost all of his ministry, though, occurred around that lake, on the shores of that lake. In the previous chapters, Jesus has been going back and forth from the eastern side to the western side and back to the western side again. In fact, you kind of get the impression that he would like to stay on the eastern side, but he keeps coming back to the western side. Let me tell you why that's so. The eastern side of the Sea of Galilee was Gentile territory. The western side was Jewish territory. When he ministered on the eastern side, he was almost always well received by the Gentiles. But when he ministered on the western side to the Jews, he was always facing opposition. Now, you get this feeling when you read the scripture that he would like to just stay on the eastern side, but he can't because the Father has sent him to minister to his own. And so he's coming back and forth. Now, in this story, he's sort of splitting the difference. He's in the village of Bethsaida. Bethsaida was at the very top northernmost point of the Sea of Galilee, almost splitting the difference between the east and the western side. Bethsaida was mostly Gentile, but partly Jewish, and he's sort of splitting the difference as he is in Bethsaida. Now, as soon as he gets there, he encounters a group of men who have a blind friend. They ask Jesus to put his hands on him. The implication is put his hands on the man's eyes so that he can see. But Jesus does the most unusual thing. Rather than putting his hands on the man's eyes, he takes him by the hand, leads him out of town, spits on his eyes, touches him once and asks what he can see, and then touches him a second time. Now, that's the story we're looking at this morning. Odd story. Here's what I want to do. Let's take it apart. I'm not going to preach a sermon. We're going to have a Bible lesson, so keep your Bibles open. We want to ask two questions about this passage. Number one, what was Jesus doing? And number two, why did he do it exactly like this? Before I get into it, though, can I do something here? Can I take you down a side road? Another side note here? Give me just a moment. I want to take you down a detour, a little side road. If you will back up in the scripture, and this is a little off track, and I understand that it is, but I think it's important. If you'll back up to the preceding passage, you'll discover that Jesus is dealing with another kind of blindness. In verses 17 through 21, Jesus is talking to people about spiritual blindness. As you back up into verse 17 and beyond that, he's talking to his disciples and warning them about the heresy of the Pharisees. But the disciples don't get it. It just goes right over their heads. And Jesus is exasperated with them. In fact, the disciples are only interested in getting bread for lunch. That's all they're interested in. And so Jesus is very exasperated, very frustrated with them. You can sense that frustration and exasperation in verse 17. Look at it. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? Verse 21, how is it that you do not understand? You got the picture here? In this preceding passage, he's calling these people spiritually blind. Now, here's the thing I want you to note. The fact that these two passages are together is not a coincidence. The fact that he deals with spiritual blindness and then physical blindness isn't an accident. It's not by happenstance. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these events occurred in this order. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark records both of these events. Why? He's trying to get you to see something. He's trying to get you to see the difference between spiritual blindness and physical blindness. One was more exasperating for Jesus to deal with than the other. Which one? Spiritual blindness was more exasperating to him than physical blindness was. He would readily deal with physical blindness, but he was frustrated and exasperated with spiritual blindness. I understand that, don't you? I mean, I deal with spiritual blindness all the time. In my own life and the lives of people that I minister to. You do too. Some of you work in places and you can't figure out why people are the way they are. Why don't they understand what you believe? The reason is they're blind. I mean, they're spiritually blind. And you're upset because it's so frustrating. It was exasperating for Jesus as well. Let me put it to you this way. If a man is physically blind but can spiritually see, that man is blessed. But if a man is physically able to see but spiritually blind, that man is cursed. Spiritual blindness is the worst form of blindness. Okay, that's the side road. Now let's get back on track. With all of that said, we come back to the story. Let me ask two questions about it. We'll move quickly through it. The first question you want to ask about this story is, what was Jesus doing? In this passage of Scripture, what exactly is he trying to accomplish? As you read this passage, it becomes clear. What Jesus is doing is he's breaking outside of the box. He's breaking outside of the mold of their expectations. Let me show you. Look in verse 22 again. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. By the way, I need to mention this. This man was blind, but he was blessed. He was blind, but he was blessed because he had friends who cared about him, and that wasn't always the case in the ancient world. In the ancient world, when a man was blind, it was a very dire set of circumstances. In fact, in the ancient world, blindness was endemic. It was everywhere. Scholars tell us that as many as 1 out of every 10 people in that ancient Palestine would have been blind because of eye problems that were endemic to the area, because of the dust that they always had in their eyes, poor hygiene, and all the other issues. 1 out of every 10 people would have been blind. That's quite a ratio. If that carried over to our time, on any given Sunday morning, we have about 2,000 people who make their way downtown to First Baptist Church. That would mean on any given Sunday morning, we would have had 200 blind people here. I mean, that's an incredible ratio. And in that day, if you were blind, it was much more a dire circumstance than in this day. Usually when a man was blind, if he was born blind or went blind, he would be abandoned by family and friends. They would often take him and put him down in a street corner or a busy intersection of a highway. And he spent the rest of his life just sitting there begging for alms and begging for food. Here's a man who's blind, but he's blessed because he has friends. Now watch what happens in the story. These friends come to Jesus and they make a request. Now listen to me. I got to be careful here. I don't want to make this say more than it does. And it's a real temptation to do that. But when you read the request of these friends, the thing that strikes me about it is the specificity, the specific, narrow nature of their request. They don't come to Jesus and say, Lord, our friend is blind. We want you to heal him. Or, Lord, our friend is blind. We need you to touch his life, to do something for him. They're very narrowly defined and very specific in what they ask. They're telling Jesus what they want him to do and how they want him to do it. They're saying, Lord, we want you to put your hands on his eyes and heal him. Do you get the picture here? Sort of reminds me of the story of the woman with the issue of blood. She had the idea in her head that she couldn't be healed by Jesus unless she physically touched the hem of his garment. Not everybody in the Bible was like this. Sometimes in the Scripture there were people who had this great understanding of what Jesus could do. Remember the story of the centurion. His servant was ill. He came to Jesus asking Jesus to make him whole. And Jesus started to leave and go to that man's house and lay hands upon the servant. And the centurion said, Lord, you don't have to do that. You can just speak a word and he'll be made whole. But in this case, these men were very, very narrow and very specific. They said, here's what we want you to do. Lord, you have to put your hands on his eyes so he can be healed. Now look up here. How is it they came to that conclusion? What made them think that Jesus had to do that? In all probability, their expectations were governed by their experience. They had either probably seen Jesus doing this and touching someone's eyes or heard from others that that's what Jesus did. You can almost imagine the conversation that takes place between these friends and the blind man. Someone says, hey, I hear that Jesus, the healer, is coming to Bethsaida. If we can just get you there and get you in his presence, if he can just get his hands on your eyes, you'll be able to see. And one of them speaks up and says something like this: "Yeah, I was in Capernaum the other day, and I saw him touch a blind man's eyes, and the man was able to see." And someone else says, "Yeah, and I heard that down in Decapolis, he was ministering to a number of blind people, and every time he touched their eyes, they were able to see. If we can just get you there and get his hands on you, you will be made whole. But we got to get his hands on you." You got the picture there? A very narrowly defined expectation. Here's how he does it, and no other way, as far as we're concerned, this is how it's got to be done. Now, this may seem a bit silly to you, but we're just like that. We're just like that. We have these very narrow confines, very narrow constricted ideas about how God must work in our lives. He only works like this because he's only worked like that before. Can I give you some illustrations so you understand? For example, someone comes to you and asks the question, "How can I be saved?" What are you going to say? Now, we know we're all saved by grace through faith, the gift of God, not works, lest any man should boast. But here's what you're going to do. You're not going to spend time talking about the theology of salvation. You'll talk about the modality of salvation. And what you're going to do is probably tell them how you got saved. And you'll say something like this: "Well, the way it happened to me is I was in church, I fell under conviction, I walked down the aisle at the end of the service, took the pastor by the hand, he prayed for me, and I prayed and asked Jesus to be Lord of my life, and after that, they announced to the whole church that I had accepted Jesus, they all applauded and walked by and shook my hand, and that's how I got saved. Now, brother, if you can make it to church tomorrow, you've got a shot at this thing." That's the implication that we leave. Or someone else says something like this: "I got saved at an old-fashioned Holy Ghost revival. There was a hellfire and brimstone preacher who was preaching. And at the end of the message, I walked down, took the pastor by the hand. We got on our knees, and right there we prayed the sinner's prayer. Brother, if you can find a hellfire brimstone preacher to preach for you, and you can find a place to get on your knees with a pastor, you can ask, you got a shot at getting saved." We have this very limited perspective. You'd be amazed the number of people who will come to church for the very first time thinking that if they can just come to church, maybe they've got a shot at getting saved. Let me tell you something about our God. Our God has a million ways to make a single way to bring people to the cross. You got to be careful not to limit what he's doing. I've even heard preachers preach this, evangelists and preachers, and you may have heard this. They'll say, "Listen, if you cannot remember the exact moment, date, and time, and hour, and minute to the second that you gave your life to Jesus, you need to come down here, get on your knees, and get things right with him." Can I tell you the truth? I know all kinds of people who've loved Jesus so long they can't remember when they started loving Jesus. They just know they love Jesus. I know people who've been trusting Jesus for so long, they've been trusting Jesus since they were little children, praying to Jesus, loving Jesus. They've been praying and praying to Jesus and loving Jesus so long they can't remember when it happened. But if we're not careful, we'll so conscript things that God's got to do it exactly like this. I have a friend of mine who got saved in a car driving around a mountain road. She was driving around and trying to get some music on the radio, and the only music she could get, the only station she could pick up in that mountain region, was a Christian station playing Christian songs. And she happened to hear one that touched her life, and she got convicted, and she pulled off the road on the curve of a mountain road, and right there she prayed and asked Jesus to be Lord of her life. And God's got a million ways to make a single way to bring people to the cross. I know of another man who was at best an agnostic, at worst an atheist, who one day stumbled upon a book, picked it up and began to read it, and before he finished the book, he was down on his knees asking Christ to be Lord of his life. The book that he happened to stumble on was C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. That's a pretty good stumble, don't you think? God has a million ways to make a single way to bring people to the cross. Be careful here. We do the same thing with our calling. Someone says, "Well, how do you receive a call of God to ministry?" What we typically do is we tell them how it happened to us. "Well, here's what happened. I was under conviction one day at church," they say, and so I walked forward, took the pastor by the hand. Have you noticed the common denominator is always taking the pastor by the hand? Took the pastor by the hand. Told him that God was calling us to preach, calling me to preach the gospel. The pastor announced to the whole church that God had called this called me to preach the gospel. And after that, the whole church applauded and came by and shook hands with me. And that's how I received my call. Well, that's not what happened to me. I've told you this before. I've never once in my entire life, my entire ministry, I've never stood in front of a church and said, I believe God has called me to be a preacher of the gospel. Didn't happen that way in my life at all. In fact, in my life, what happened is a church told me that I was called. I was preaching at this little church, and you know the story, and I was just filling in because I didn't have a pastor. I was only 20 years old, and one day they came to me and said, you know, we believe the hand of God is upon you to be our pastor. I said, okay. That's how I received. You say, well, which way is right? I mean, should I be under conviction? Should I walk down the... Do you know why God called me the way he called me? Because I was too stupid to be called any other way. I had no spiritual heritage at all. And having no spiritual heritage, I didn't know you're supposed to come down front and take a pastor by the hand. I didn't know all that stuff. So God called me that way, this way. See, if you're not careful, you'll just so limit how God does things. We're that way about the church. How does God work in the church? Well, we think God works in the church the same way he's always worked in the church. I remember the time when I used to sit by my mama's knee and we would hold the old Baptist hymnal in our hand and we'd sing those wonderful old hymns and the sun would come shining through the window, just streaming down on me, and I just feel the presence of the living God. And if we can just get back to holding hymn books in our hand and stop this off-the-wall singing, I think God would just bless us again. Be careful. God has a million ways to make a single way. God wants to do these wonderful things. I look back at my life, I've told you this before, and I see where I began, and I see where I am, and I'm amazed that God took me from where I was to where I am today. I'm even more amazed the way he did it. It's amazing to me the turns and the twists and the journey that God used. Same thing about this church. Our church is poised. We're on the cusp of doing something really big, much bigger than we've ever done before. It's amazing to me to see and to know where our church has been and to see where our church is going. And then to even realize the journey we've been on getting here. You know the story. For 8 years I was pastor here, and then we separated like a married couple that didn't get, you know, and we separated. I went my way, you went your way, and for 4 years there was turmoil in this church, and for 4 years there was spiritual wandering in my life. And then God brought us back together, and it's amazing where we were and now where we're going. Who would have thought that God would have done it like that? I'm not blaming God for our turmoil or my dryness, but it is amazing, don't you think, that God would bring us as he's brought us from where we were to where we are? Amazing, isn't it? Let me give you one other thing quickly, and we'll be done with a simple study. First question, what was Christ doing? Breaking out of the mold of people's expectation, doing things in ways, keeping people off balance, doing things in ways they never anticipated. Second question, quickly, and this is the most important. Why did he do it this way? Go back to the story very quickly. Why would Christ do? This was an unusual miracle, never another one like it. So why does he do it this way? Here's the answer. He does what he does to fit the miracle to the man. Let me see if I can explain this. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, one size fits all? You know what I'm talking about. You buy a bathrobe and it says, one size fits all. Or you go to the hospital and they want you to put on the gown. And you ask them, is that my size? And they say, Mr. Lockerman, don't worry about it. This one size fits all. If you've ever had your rear end sticking out of the back of one of those things, you know there's no one size fits all. We're that way about our understanding of God. We think that God responds to people in a one size fits all sort of way. But God is not a one size fits all kind of God. He's more of a custom fit God. He's a God who takes you right where you are and knows exactly how to get you where he wants you to be. In fact, let me show you something. The key to understanding this passage is to know something about this man. What do you know about this man? What do you know about his life? Very little. You know he lives somewhere around Bethsaida. You know he's got friends, and you know he's blind, and that beyond that, you don't know anything. Here's the other question. What do you know about his faith? You know even less about his faith than you know about his life. Why? Because it doesn't say a thing here about this man's faith. Did you notice when you read this that the faith of this man is never mentioned? In fact, the man never asked Jesus to heal him. The friends asked Jesus to heal him. There's absolutely no evidence in this text at all that the man had faith. In fact, the implication of this is that he probably was a man who struggled with faith. Maybe he'd given up on the faith. Now, here's what you've got to understand. Jesus knows the need of this man. And what he's doing is this. Every step along the way, everything that he does, he's doing to build the faith of this man. This is a unique miracle fitting the unique life of this unique man. Are you listening? This makes sense to anybody? Everything that he... Look, you've got to understand something. He wasn't just interested in giving sight. He was interested in growing faith. The man had none, and so Jesus did something to build up his faith. What did he do? The Bible says, first of all, he took him by the hand. You have to understand, that's a very intimate thing to do. Now, in Eastern cultures, it's not quite like it is in Western cultures. In Eastern cultures and African cultures, men often hold hands. I didn't know that. A few years ago, I was in Zimbabwe. I was in an African village walking down this road with a missionary, and I saw these two African men holding hands and walking toward us. I literally moved to the other side of the road. It was a bit uncomfortable for me. I'm not used to seeing men hold hands, but in that culture, just as a man might put his hand on your back and pat you on the shoulder, in our culture, they'll actually reach out and take hands in that culture. Now, when Jesus took this man's hand, it was an intimate thing, and at the very least, what it had to suggest was this: here's a man who is interested in my life. Here's a man who's interested in me. Then the Bible says, he took him by the hand and he led him out of town. In other words, he didn't do this in front of a crowd to make a show. But here's what you have to understand. Every step along the way is building the faith of this man. Jesus is saying, now look, you step over here, be careful there. Step up on that, step down here, watch that rock, be careful over here. And every step along the way, the man's faith in Christ is growing. Let me illustrate this. Steve Gatlin, come up here for a second. Yeah, you're sitting in the wrong place, so come up here. I need someone like you. Come up here. Stand right there. Put that pen down. What are you doing, writing? Let me hold your hand. It's so warm. Let me just... Now, I want you to do exactly what I tell you to do, and don't do anything I don't tell you to do, and what I tell you not to do, don't do, okay? Now, close your eyes. Close. Are you nervous? Do you trust me?
We'll see.
We'll see. You can trust me, brother. Close your eyes. Close them tight. Don't peek. Don't peek. And do exactly what I tell you to do. I want you to turn to your left. Now, take a few steps. Just come on. I've got you. You're not going to do, I'm not going to, are you, you're not peeking, are you? You're blind.
Okay.
Now, take another step or two. Be careful. Watch. Move a little bit this way. No, this way. Not too, that's too far. Come back around. Now, take a step with your, yeah, there you go. One more step. One more slide. Now, I want you to turn a little bit to the right. No, turn a little bit more to the left. Yeah, there you go. Take one step. Take another step. Turn a little bit to your right. Stop. Now, you're right in front of the steps. Put your toe out and feel that step. You feel it? Now, I'm not going to let you fall. You're too big. I can't catch you. And I love you, brother. You can trust me. Take one step down. I got you. Stop. Now take another step down. I've got you. Now take another step down. I've got you. Now take another step down. I've got you. There's not one. Got you. Now look, this is exactly what Jesus was doing with this man. He took him by the hand, and every step along the way, Jesus was building, the man was thinking, okay, I can trust him. He's a trustworthy sort of guy. I can trust him. You can sit down. Don't go far. I've got to illustrate spitting in the eyes in just a few minutes. Do you understand what's happening? Every step along the way, he takes my hand. He's interested in my life. He leads me out of town. I know every step of the way my faith is growing. I can trust this man. He's not going to let me get hurt. Then the Bible says he spits in the man's eyes. Now, that's not as gross to him as it is to us. Here's why. In the ancient world, there was this prevalent idea that there was curative power in the saliva of holy men. In fact, holy men often use spittle or saliva in the healing process. So in the mind of this man, he's thinking, he's interested in me, he took my hand, he's trustworthy, he's not going to let me fall, he spit in my eyes, he's a holy man, he knows what he's doing. And then the scripture says he touches him once and asks the question, what do you see? And the man says, I see men as trees walking. Do you know what that means? It means I have some sight, but I can't see very clearly. Everything is a vague image to me. I've got partial sight. And then Jesus touches him a second time, and the Bible says immediately he can see from afar. Let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus have to touch him two times? Was he having a bad day? Did he slip up? Did he make a mistake? Did he say, oh man, I thought I'd get you one time around. I have to do it again. Was there a power lapse of some sort? No, he touches him twice for a reason. He touches him the first time, and the man begins to see these vague images. But in the mind of this man, he's thinking, this is going to work. I'm going to be able to see. His faith begins to soar, and Jesus touches him one more time, and he opens his eyes, and he can see afar off. Every step along the way, Jesus is building his faith. You got the picture here. This is why he does what he does. He's fitting the miracle to the man. Now let me tell you, that's exactly what he's doing here. That's exactly what he's doing with your life. If you've ever wondered why things happen in your life that don't happen in other people's lives, why things are going the way they're, let me tell you what God's doing. He has you, listen to me, he has you in process. He's not just interested in forgiving your sin. He's interested in growing your faith. He's not just interested that you go to heaven. He's interested that you trust and believe. And every step along the way, that's what he's been doing in our church. I mentioned a moment ago this process, this strange process our church has been through. 8 years together, 4 years apart, now almost 4 years together again. Do you know why we've been through that process? Because we weren't ready for what God was wanting to do. And God's brought us through a process to get us here. Do you understand that? I mean, he's brought us the way he's brought us to bring us to where we are. We weren't ready. And God's been getting us ready. And some of you are in process right now. You don't know it, but you are in process right now. You're wondering why this has happened or that has happened. I'll tell you why. God's using these things in your life to bring you from where you are to where he wants you to be. You are in process. He is fitting his response to your need. In fact, I'll say this. There's some of you this morning, you have been in the process of being saved. Did you know that? You say, well, salvation is not a process, it's an event. I beg to differ with you. It's an event that comes at the end of a process. You didn't just show up one day and say, yeah, I think I'll get saved. What happened is this. God's been processing you for a long time. For some of you, it's been months. For others, it's been years. But God has been processing you, bringing you from where you were to where you are, and now you're here. You didn't realize it, but what God was doing all along was God was bringing you, building your faith, bringing you to a point where you are right now. Isn't he a great God? Isn't that a fantastic idea? All this stuff, and you can't figure out why these things happen in your life. Well, here's what God is doing. All things are working together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. He's got his hand on your life, and he's processing you, moving you forward in your faith. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Nothing in your life is wasted. He's building a faith in you. I want to pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the study of your word. Thank you for bringing us the way you've brought us. From where we've been to where we're going is an exciting thing. I thank you that in my life you have brought me from where I was to where I am in a journey I never imagined I would take. But I thank you that you're in process with me, that you never leave me, you never forsake me, and everything that happens to me, you find a way to work together. You find a way to bring that into your plan. You're not just interested in forgiving my sins, you're interested in growing my faith. I pray for people in this room who for the very first time have realized that they're not here by accident, they're not here by happenstance, they're not here by coincidence, they're here by process. And you've been bringing them along. I don't know who in this room for the first time needs to say, Lord Jesus, I'm here and I do want you to save me. I do want you to be Lord of my life. But whoever this may be, let them know this is their moment. Maybe they've already done so other places. But let them know you've been bringing them to a point in their life, not to a physical location, but to a point in their life of faith, and draw them near. Holy Spirit, would you have your way just right now? Have your way. Do an awesome thing in this place. We come to worship you, Lord Jesus, and lift you up. You said, if we lift you up, you'll draw all men to you. So draw, Lord, to you. You've got a million ways to make a single way to the cross. Whatever it takes this morning, Lord, do that. And I want to stand before you, clay in the potter's hands. I want you to make me and mold me, Lord. I thank you that I'm on process. I'm in process. I'm not sure where it's going or how it's going to end. I just simply want to say, yes, Lord. Mold me and make me your way, whatever that takes. Mold our church, Lord. Make our church. Whatever it takes to get us from where we are to where you want us to be, God, do that. Whatever it means, whatever it takes, Lord, process us to where you want us to be. Hallelujah. Bless you, Lord. Thank you for grace that processes us and never lets us go. We ask this in your name. Pray this in your name. Amen.